Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 72, verses 1 to 8, singing to the tune Talis 135. O Lord, thy judgments give the king, his son, thy righteousness. Psalm 72, verses 1 to 8, to the tune Talis 135. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who hast made thyself known to us in Jesus Christ, thy Son, and who hast in him established thy rule and thy kingdom over all the universe, we rejoice before thee that we can come unto thee and worship thee as one who sitteth upon the throne and dost maintain control of all things in thy created order. O God, what security this gives to our hearts and spirits in a time of such turmoil and crisis and convulsion in the world of men, when humanly speaking, our hearts might fail within us for fear and anxiety and foreboding. And thou dost bid us look up to the throne of thy majesty that towers over the lives of men and the affairs of the world. And thou dost bid us be still and know that thou art God. And so we come to thee, O God, in peace and with joy and in confidence to seek thy face, to worship thee, and to hear thy living word. We thank thee, our Father, for the joy and the privilege of gathering together like this in freedom and without fear. We think with compassion of many of our Christian brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, to whom this privilege is now denied. In China, and in some countries behind the Iron Curtain, O God, our Heavenly Father, how privileged we should regard ourselves when we think of so many of these blessings that we take for granted and without even thinking. Our hearts are filled with shame that we set such little store by them. God, help us to know how blessed we are in the freedom that we enjoy. We thank thee for the gift of this thy holy day, O God, which thou hast set apart for blessing and refreshment and renewal of spirit and soul and body. And we pray that thou wilt fulfill all its gracious promise to us in our varying needs as we come before thee this morning, gracious Father. Above all, we pray that thou wilt speak unto us in thy living word, and by thy Holy Spirit wilt thou interpret its message for our hearts and for our lives, that we may hear and understand what thou art saying unto us at such a time as this, and that our hearts might be obedient to the summons of thy living truth. Look upon us then, O God, as we wait quietly before thee. Send thou a stillness into our hearts, we beseech thee, and grant that as we share the fellowship of thy holy table, we may be enriched and blessed and gladdened in our hearts and souls. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 236. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. Hymn 236.
Thank you.
We continue our studies this morning in the Psalms, and we read together in Psalm number 72, the 72nd Psalm, and we read from the beginning. Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They that fear thee, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. Hymn number 388, this wonderful missionary hymn, as we sometimes call it, by Isaac Watts, which is based on the 72nd Psalm. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. 388. Psalm 72. There are two lines of interpretation that can be followed in studying this glorious utterance. One is to see it as it was originally composed, that is to say, see it as a royal psalm which prays for the reigning monarch, in all probability on his accession to the throne. The other is to see the fulfillment of these exalted strains in the person and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, these two interpretations are not mutually exclusive or incompatible. Indeed, they complement one another, and the one leads naturally and inevitably to the other, as I hope will become clear as we go on in our study. And there are some very important lessons for us to learn. First of all, a word about the tenses of the verbs that are used here. The authorized version gives the tenses as future tenses right through the psalm. He shall judge thy people, he shall judge the poor, they shall fear, he shall come down like rain, he shall have dominion, the kings of Tarshish and all shall bring presents. Futures right through. The RSV, however, and many modern translations give these verbs as petitionary verbs. May he judge thy people. May the mountains bring forth peace. May he judge the poor of the people. May he come down like mown grass, and so on. And I think that this is the proper understanding of the original. Prayer is being made by the psalmist. And this, it seems to me, is an important consideration. In verse 12, in the original, the tense should stand as it is in the authorized, he shall deliver, or he delivereth, not may he deliver. So if we bear that in mind as we go through it, I think it will help us in our understanding. The analysis of the psalm and its main flow of thought is something like this. In the first four verses, we have a prayer for the foundation of the king's reign in righteousness, which will result in the establishment of peace, verses 1 to 4. In verses 5 to 7, the prayer goes on to ask that the king's reign shall be endless, as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. In verses 8 to 11, the prayer is that his reign should be universal. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and so on. Verses 8 to 11. Verses 12 to 15, not a prayer so much as a statement about this king being the champion of the oppressed. Then verses 16 and 17, a final prayer for the increase of his people and the perpetuity and worldwide glory of his name. And the last three verses, 18 to 20, a glorious doxology. Now, it is true, as commentators point out, that the psalm speaks of a kingdom for which the world still is waiting. It is a perfect order which has never yet been recognized or obeyed, to use the words of one scholar. And of course, for this reason, the messianic and forward-looking character of the psalm must be its central message for the Christian And it is certainly a true insight that the hymn writers have had in paraphrasing the words of Psalm 72 in the glorious way that Isaac Watts, for example, does. Another prominent hymn in our hymn book by James Montgomery is based upon this psalm too. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, hymn 154. And it's useful to consult these hymns. They have the messianic emphasis right through. And this is a true and a necessary insight. And its main thrust, as it were, for Christian thinking. But having said that, this does not mean that the psalm does not have other values and another message also that we must not miss. One of the significant legacies that we have received from the reformers with regard to the interpretation of Scripture is that we are to take the word as it was originally written and find in that a real and valid message, altogether apart from any further application in a messianic or forward-looking way. And sometimes one feels and fears that it's possible to miss a very important word from God by overlooking the context in which this psalm was written. Now, I believe that a large part of the psalm has ultimately this messianic emphasis, and it's wonderful. His name shall endure forever, and so on. But at the same time, we need to grasp the message of this word in its context. Let me read these words by George Campbell Morgan, referring to the psalm and its emphasis. This was surely all in the mind of Jesus when he taught us to pray for the coming of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. The one king has come, he said, and men would not have him to reign over them. Therefore, notwithstanding all the best and highest efforts of man without him, the needy are still oppressed, and peace and prosperity are postponed. The song of this psalm is to us a prophecy of hope. We have seen the King, and we know the perfect kingdom must come, for God cannot be defeated. Now, this is the forward look, and the psalm for the Christian and for the church points forward in this way. But, and this is very important, just as the Apostle John is able, after saying Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, to go on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So also, and in the same way, wherever the rule of Christ is accepted by individuals or communities now, in the here and now, as distinct from the hereafter, when he shall reign, whose right it is to reign, then blessings mentioned in the psalm are fulfilled in real measure among men. And the realization and the conviction that it will not be until Christ comes to take his power and reign that this rule of righteousness will be established does not in any wise prevent us from seeking and praying for partial and approximate fulfillments in the here and now. And it seems to me that this is the message of the psalm for today. And it is our bounden duty to seek and to pray for partial and approximate fulfillments in the here and now. This is what we should be aiming at. And thus, the first and primary intention of the psalm, the prayer for the reigning king on his accession to the throne, has a real relevance for us in relation to the situation that we find ourselves in Great Britain at this particular point in our history. And what has struck me very forcibly is the relevance of the message of this psalm in our present crisis. One of the perplexities at the present time facing Christian people is to know what, if anything, they can do to help in this awful situation that faces us in the country at the present time. Well, I think that when we realize the emphasis that the psalm makes, we will be able to find an answer to that question. What can we do to help? Look at the opening verses, verses 1 to 4. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Let him judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with fairness. Let the mountains bring forth peace to the people, and the little hills through righteousness. Let him judge the poor of the people. Let him save the children of the needy. Let him break in pieces the oppressor. Now you see, the petitions here all ask for one thing for the king, namely, that he should give righteous judgment. And underlying this for the psalmist is the conviction that the first condition of national prosperity is a righteous ruler, and that righteousness has its origin in God, and that earthly judgments and earthly rule are righteous when they conform to and are the echo of God's righteousness. Now that's the prayer of the psalmist. And we need only translate that into a prayer not for the ruler, because our constitutional monarch is in this sense a figurehead, but for government. And therefore, the psalmist's prayer is fundamental and basic and elemental even, for it embodies the recognition that since the powers that be are ordained of God, it cannot be vain to desire that in their hearts and that in the conduct of rulers there should be some reflection of God's righteousness, and that their decisions should accord with the mind of God. Because when they do not, it is a violation of a fundamental law of the universe. This is what the psalm is saying. And this is where national peace flows from righteous government that has its origin in God. And everything else derives from this, the vindication of the poor and the oppressed and the needy, the kind of prosperity that the psalm echoes. The psalmist goes on to pray, you'll notice in verse 5, let them fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. His prayer is that the fear of the Lord will be diffused throughout the land. You see, it's not only material prosperity that he's concerned with, but also a spirit of worship and reverence and godliness, because he sees where the real need lies. This is what will bring about the reality expressed in verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Renewal and refreshment. Now you see, these are the considerations that point the lesson to us today and answer our questions as to what we can do in time of national crisis. And the first duty that this word from God lays upon his people is the duty of prayer. Prayer that these qualities will be established in the powers that be that are set over us. In the faith and trust that such prayer will be answered, since it is prayer that is in line with the promises and the intentions of God. What can we do in the situation? The Word of God says, pray. This is a call to God's people to pray and to recognize fundamental principles that are involved here. And alongside that, there is a message concerning the consciousness of what the content of that prayer must be. For it is not a prayer that our side will win, whichever side we may be on. It is a prayer rather that justice will prevail. You see, it is so often the too simple identification of right with my viewpoint, my color of politics, that bedevils so much thinking and that we must guard against. And let us be quite clear. To pray as the psalmist prays here may very well be to pray against our own material prospects. Do we draw the line at that? Let us ask this question. What do we want the current crisis to be solved for? Simply that we might get a few more degrees of heat in church on a Sunday? Simply that our summer holiday on the continent will not be jeopardized? Simply that our standard of living may rise? Simply that we will be more free without government restriction to indulge our materialistic predilections and buy more expensive luxuries? Is this why we want the crisis solved? Is this why we're worried about it? Now, these are very pertinent questions, but they're a very far cry from the heart desire of the psalmist in this psalm, because for him, true prosperity lies elsewhere. What if, for us, the establishment of a just society were to challenge the very foundations of our comfortable way of life? What then? Now, the point I'm making is this. It is not a question of the Christian or the church aligning themselves with one party or another, one political philosophy or another. I think we have to recognize once and for all that the way life is constituted, there are always going to be those who think honestly and sincerely and with conviction that government should be conservative. And there are others who are also convinced and hold with sincerest conviction that government should be socialist. There will always be this distinction in men's thinking. And it is just silly as well as reprehensible that the Church of God should be on one side or the other. That ultimately is an irrelevance in this situation. It is not a question of the Church or the Christian aligning themselves with one party or another, one political philosophy or another, but of standing above all parties in this respect, and of bearing witness to a more excellent way, God's standard, and making it clear that whatever party be in power, these are the standards by which it must frame its politics. Either way, either side, these are the standards. May he judge thy people with righteousness. Now it must not be regarded as futile for the church and for believers to pray for this. If it is futile to ask God to do this, to bring a spirit of righteousness into government, to raise up men of integrity in politics and industry and economics, then it is futile to pray to God for anything. This is part of the church's function, to be as salt in the earth. And it may be that we need to recapture something of the vision of this calling to pray in this way and to influence the course of government by our prayers. This is what we can do in the present crisis, to pray. That is one thing. And another is this. The psalmist prayed also that the fear of the Lord would be diffused throughout Israel. And this was to flow from the righteousness of the king, as is made clear in verse 5. They let them fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. But church and state are separate in our time. And this is something not so much to be looked for through the state or government today, as through the testimony of the church. And here is the church's testimony as light in the world. And this is where the prayer for spiritual renewal comes in. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days let the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Now the image here is not so much rain coming down on grass which has already been mown, but upon the naked meadow from which it has been taken. And the picture here is of the dry and barren meadow, and then the showers of rain coming upon it, and then the whole thing sprouting. I remember a dramatic illustration of this very thing. During the last war, when we were traveling across India in a troop train during the dry season, and we saw the scorched brown earth and the hard-baked riverbeds without a drop of water in them, brown, sandy wastes, barren. A few weeks later, I traveled back over the same journey. And by this time the rains had come, and the transformation was utter and complete. Lush vegetation, greenery everywhere. That's the kind of picture we have here. Let him come down like rain upon the parched earth, as showers that water the earth. This, you see, is the vision of spiritual renewal for which we must also pray. There are the two things. They're clear and separate and distinct. Prayer for justice. Why should it be thought a futile thing to pray like this? We've seen in our studies in the Old Testament, in Ezra and Nehemiah, that when men prayed, governments were influenced. Has prayer lost its power? Has God changed? This is the task that falls upon us at this time. To pray, the church should be at prayer, crying to God for justice and integrity to be established in the political situation, in the industrial situation, in the economic situation. I'm not sure how verses 12 onwards should be taken. One commentator, Alexander McLaren, thinks that the meaning is that the universality of this dominion that is spoken of in verses 8 to 11, he shall have dominion, let him have dominion from sea to sea, from river, all the rest of it, that this universality of dominion is based upon the pitying care and the delivering power of the king mentioned in verses 12 onwards. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. Now, this makes good enough sense. There's no doubt at all that when there is compassion and pity shown by those in authority, that authority will be made secure and established. And that it is also in the spiritual sense, the compassion and love of the Savior that wins the hearts and loyalty and love of his people. But there may be another meaning in verse 12 onwards, and it is this. The translations give the verb in the indicative. And the point may very well be that the prayer made in the earlier verses is assured of an answer. And this, I must say, appeals to me. In the first 11 verses, it is prayer, may this happen, may the king judge thy people, may he judge them with righteousness, may the mountains bring forth peace, may he judge the poor of the people, may he come down like rain. And then the switch, he shall deliver the needy. And if this is the meaning, then it's an enormous encouragement to us to continue in prayer for those in authority, in the confidence that such prayer will never be in vain. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight, and he shall live. You see, the picture we have here is the picture of government rule that is being shaped and directed and controlled by the prayers of God's people. Why should that be an extravagant notion? Why should this be so outlandish as to make us gasp or even be contemptuous? If we believe in a real God, then he can be entreated for governments. And with only this proviso, that we are praying not from self-regarding motives, and one fears that in a lot of press comment and in a lot of television comment, there is a great deal of self-regarding motive in one's deploring the crisis, the criticism of the miners, the criticism of the government, the criticism of this, the criticism of that, but all from my point of view, because my little world is being upset, my little comforts are being challenged, my comfortable way of life is being called in question. But that's not a responsible way for Christian people to be thinking. It could just be, you know, that the answer of God to the prayers of his church might be to bring a very considerable worsening of the situation upon the nation, in order that, having been brought to its knees, it might learn new things in the ways of God. I remember in my last parish how some of these fine godly fishermen would tell me that the last recorded movement of revival in Scotland in the 1920s broke out in the context of economic disaster for the fishing industry. And it was when the whole fishing industry was brought virtually to a standstill economically, that God wrought mightily on the northeast coast of Scotland. Well, we've been praying for revival, haven't we? If this is one of the necessary preliminaries, we have to make up our minds whether we want it. That is to say, we've got to make up our minds whether we're really serious with God, whether we really want to see God's righteousness established in the land, or whether, in fact, we draw the line when too much is knocked off our pay with the income tax and this, that, and the other. These are the issues, you see. Now, so far as the psalmist is concerned, his heart is burning for the establishment of divine righteousness. Let them judge thy people with righteousness. He sees that the heart of all is divine righteousness being established in government. Only thus will real prosperity flow to the land. Now, of course, all this can be ultimately and fully only established through the coming of the righteous King. And we have the promise that he will come. His kingdom will be established. And this is why, even though the earth be removed and the mountains cast into the midst of the sea, even if cataclysm and disaster come, we have no cause to fear. We are beyond all these things. We have an imperishable hope, and the King will come and establish his kingdom. But in the meanwhile, in the interim, this is our task. This is our duty. To pray. To pray for those that bear the rule over us. And to pray that righteousness be established. Let me put it like this. If the establishment of righteousness were to become a possibility only by a government coming into power that you don't like the look of, would you still pray? That's the test. Righteousness, or my view of righteousness. Give the King thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the King's Son. May he judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Then may the mountains bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Do you not think that this is God's word for our time? For our situation today, do you not think that our call is to pray for the establishment of God's rule and God's way in the land? May God bless his word to us. Now let us sing hymn number 311. 311. My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow? We sing to the lovely tune Hereford, hymn 311. unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.